One of the verses that all Christians know, or at least all Christians should know, is the final few verses of Matthew's Gospel, where Christ speaks to his disciples, and he tells them to go into all the world, making disciples of every nation. And that verse, of course, is called the Great Commission. It basically describes what the Christian's job is in this world, in various ways and by various means, to go and make disciples of all nations. But I wonder, if you're a believer here this evening, do you find that easy? How easy do you find it to tell other people about who Jesus is and what he has done? It's not easy, is it? Especially in the society in which we live in, where so many people have, it seems, no time for Jesus. The moment you so much as mention his name, you get labelled as a religious nut, and people give you a wide berth. It's not easy in today's society. In many ways, it's not been easy in any society. But what I'd like to do is look at this, these few short verses in John's Gospel here, and hopefully give us help. Give us help and encouragement as we seek to share Christ with others. Because in these verses I read, from verses 35 to 43 of John chapter 1, I don't know if you noticed, but there were four invitations to follow Christ in various different ways. And my hope is that as we look at these four different invitations, we ourselves might be given encouragement to see that it really isn't as hard as we so often think or feel it is to point people to Christ. Before I do look at these four invitations from John's Gospel, I just wanted to share a story I read of a lady who, it would seem, had every obstacle, every possible hindrance to sharing Christ with people, and yet she did, nevertheless. Apparently, a missionary to Africa once told the story of this elderly woman who was blind and could neither read nor write. And yet, she wanted to share her faith in Christ with others. So she went to the missionary and asked for a copy of the Bible in French, which was the language that was spoken by most in that area. And when she got it, remember, she was blind, she asked the missionary to underline John 3:16 in red and mark the page so that she could find it. We all know, of course, John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have everlasting life." And the missionary underlined that verse in red ink, and he marked the page so she could find it by feel. And the missionary was curious about what this elderly lady would do. And so one day he followed her as she went out with this Bible. And as he followed her, he saw that she went to the local school. And just before the school was let out, she made her way to the front door. And as the boys from the school came out, when the school was dismissed, she would stop one and ask if he knew how to read French. And if he said yes, she would ask him to read the verse that was marked in red. He would then read the verse, and then she would ask him, "Do you know what this means?" And she would tell him about Christ. And the missionary reported that 24 of those schoolboys were led to Christ by that lady. Now, so you see, that's someone who had every disadvantage, you could say. She was blind. She couldn't read. She couldn't write. And yet, she found a way to invite others to Christ. So with that motivation, let's look now at these verses, and let's see these four invitations of from various people, pointing people to Christ. Two of them come from the lips of Christ himself. The other two come from the lips of Jesus' disciples. So let's look at the first one. Look at verses 35 and 36. It says, "Again the next day, John," and that's John the Baptist, not John the author of this gospel. This is John the Baptist, who John the author has just been speaking about. It says, "Again the next day, John stood with two of his disciples, and looking at Jesus as he walked, he said, 'Behold, the Lamb of God.'" There we have the first invitation. John is standing there with two of his disciples. One of them, we learn later, was Andrew, the brother of Peter. And John the Baptist sees Jesus walking by. And in the previous verses, we've seen how the Holy Spirit revealed to John who Christ was. And so when he sees Jesus walking by, he points at him. And John says, "Behold, the Lamb of God." That's probably just a summary of what he said earlier in John chapter 1, which was, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And that was John's invitation to these two disciples, simply pointing at Jesus and saying, "Look, it's the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Now that phrase, if we were a believer here this evening, is probably quite familiar to us. We probably instinctively know what it means, but can you imagine how strange that must have sounded to those first hearers of John when he said and pointed to a human being and said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And you can imagine people thinking, what does he mean? What's John saying? Well, the easiest way to explain what he meant is by looking at the Old Testament, which John and his disciples would have known very well indeed. And in the book of Leviticus, chapter 4, verse 32, we read of God's instructions to the children of Israel for what they must do when they were guilty of sin. And God told them very specifically what they were to do. God's word says in Leviticus chapter 4, verse 32, it says, "If he brings a lamb as his sin offering, he shall bring a female without blemish. Then he shall lay his hand on the head of the sin offering and kill it as a sin offering at the place where they kill the burnt offering. The priest shall take some of the blood of the sin offering with his finger, put it on the horns of the altar of the burnt offering, and pour all the remaining blood at the base of the altar. He shall remove all its fat, as the fat of the lamb is removed from the sacrifice of the peace offering. Then the priest shall burn it on the altar, according to the offerings made by fire to the Lord. So the priest shall make atonement for his sin that he has committed, and it shall be forgiven him." The person who sinned was instructed to put their hand on the head of an innocent lamb. And that lamb would die as an atonement for that person's sin. And no attentive Jewish person living when John was preaching in the wilderness would have failed to see the significance as he pointed to Jesus and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Jesus was saying, this man, Jesus, is the Lamb who finally and fully deals with sin. Because even the Jews in the Old Testament, they understood, at least the ones who listened most carefully, they understood that the blood of a lamb or the blood of a goat cannot take away sin. That's taught again and again in the Old Testament. It covered sin, but they'd have to offer it again and again and again. Because no lamb, the death of no lamb is sufficient to make true atonement for our sin. It simply isn't valuable enough. That lamb was simply a picture of a better lamb, a greater lamb that was coming. And John points to who that lamb is when he says, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Now, I wonder this evening, do you struggle with sin? Is sin in your life, whether that's envy or jealousy or gossip or lust or anger, fits of temper, whatever it might be, whatever the sin is that you do struggle with, do you see what wonderful news this invitation is? When John the Baptist says, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world," do you see how someone who is laboring and burdened under that guilt of sin, who sees the twistedness and the evilness of their heart, how they can see what a wonderful invitation that is? If you're struggling with guilt and shame this evening, you do not need to struggle with those things. Not because you're not guilty, not because you shouldn't be ashamed, but because Jesus has come to take away your guilt and shame. And this is an encouragement to us if we are a believer, and if we meet someone, and it seems sometimes these sort of people are few and far between, but when we meet someone who is struggling with their sin, struggling with guilt, struggling with shame, we can point them to Jesus, just like John the Baptist did. And don't say to them, "You need to increase your self-esteem." Don't say to them, "Oh, you're not really guilty, you're not really that bad." Instead, point to Jesus and say, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." That's the first invitation we read of. And that's an invitation that we can give too. It's one we can accept, first of all, if we are the one who is struggling with guilt and shame. But it's also one we can give to others who are similarly struggling with their sin and with their shame. So that's the first invitation we see in this passage. "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." But keep reading on, and we see another invitation. And this comes from the lip of Christ himself. The two disciples who are with John hear this invitation to see the Lamb of God. And it says in verse 37, "The two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus. Then Jesus turned and, seeing them following, said to them, 'What do you seek?' They said to him, 'Rabbi,'" which is to say, when translated, "teacher, 'where are you staying?' He said to them, 'Come and see.'" Come and see. That's the second invitation we have in this passage. The disciples come to Jesus with a question. They're not yet convinced entirely about who Jesus is. They're intrigued. They're interested. They're intrigued by John the Baptist's words, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." But they're just checking him out. They're seeing, who is this Jesus? And they ask him, "Where are you staying?" They want to spend more time with him. They want to learn more about this man, Jesus. And Jesus responds, come and see. Come and see. I love that invitation. You might be here this evening or watching online, or you might know people who are struggling with all sorts of questions about Jesus. They're interested, they're intrigued, but so often people want to get everything sorted before they come. They perhaps say, well, I've got this question, and once I get these questions sorted, then maybe I'll come. But that's getting things back to front. These disciples haven't yet got everything sorted out in their minds. But Jesus says, come and see. Come and see. Perhaps you don't know if your sin can be forgiven. Perhaps you have done things which you're so ashamed of that you're not convinced that Jesus can deal with it. Well, Jesus says, come and see. Perhaps you have difficult questions which you're not sure there are answers to. Jesus says, come and see. Perhaps you don't understand how old the earth is or how science fits in with the Bible. Well, Jesus says to you, come and see. Perhaps you're shocked and confused by the ethics of the Bible, and you see some of the statements about homosexuality or about the conquest of Canaan or some very sordid and violent episodes in the Bible, and you're confused by it and you wonder, what does this all mean? Well, Jesus says even to you, come and see. Perhaps you're confused by contradictions in the Bible and bits which you can't fit together, and you don't know how to piece it all together. Well, even to you, Jesus says, come and see. Do you see the point? We don't have to have all the answers before we come to Christ. We don't have to have everything sorted before we come to him. And the truth is, we won't get anything sorted truly until we do. Until we come to Christ with our questions, with our concerns, with our doubts, with our fears. But when we do come, then we see. Then we see who Christ is. God doesn't promise, Jesus doesn't promise to give us an answer to all our questions, but he does promise to lead us into truth. And you'll be more than satisfied with what you do know, even if you have questions remaining. But you want to know the truth. This is the truth with so many different people. So many people have questions, and they might be legitimate, genuine questions, but if they're truly honest, they actually like the fact that they've got questions, and they don't really want to know the answers to those questions, because those questions are a very convenient way not to delve any deeper, to not go to Christ. Because you can say, well, there was this question, this problem I couldn't solve, and therefore I didn't come. It's a bit like an employee. You might have met people like this, perhaps you like this yourself, but an employee at work, perhaps, who has a grievance against their boss. But they never speak to them about it. And they never go to the boss and try to get it solved. Instead, they just nurse that grievance in their heart, because they would much rather have that thing against their boss than actually get the problem solved. Because that grievance can be used as an excuse not to do a whole host of different things. If you've never come across that, or if you've never noticed that in your own heart, that temptation, just wait a little bit and you will. So often, it's much more convenient to have a problem than to actually seek to get it solved. But if we're sincere, If we sincerely want answers to our questions, Christ says, come and see. F.F. Bruce, a famous Christian scholar of the last century, he said, honest inquiry is a sovereign cure for prejudice. Honest inquiry. And that's what Jesus is encouraging these disciples here. He says, come and see. Come and listen to me. Come and listen to what I say. Look how I live. See what I teach. And you'll see that I am who I say I am. We can say the same to anyone we meet who is struggling with questions. We can say to them, come and see. Come to Christ and see what those answers might be. So that's the second invitation we have in this passage. Jesus himself coming to his disciples and saying, come and see. But let's move on. We see a third one just a little bit later. Let's turn to verse 39. We see Jesus said to them, come and see. And the disciples came and saw where he was staying and remained with him that day. Now it was about the 10th hour. One of the two who heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first found his own brother Simon and said to him, we have found the Messiah, which is translated the Christ. And he brought him to Jesus. So here we have the third invitation. Andrew has come and he's seen who Jesus is and what he said, and he's convinced. He's convinced by Jesus' words. He's convinced by that afternoon that he has spent with Jesus. I think it's an afternoon, even a night, even, I think it says. He's convinced by the time that he has spent with Jesus. And immediately, in the overflow of his joy and his excitement, he goes and tells his brother, Peter. And what does he say to him? He says, we have found the Messiah. And do you hear how Andrew is motivated here? He's motivated by his own enthusiasm, and he does the most natural thing in the world. He goes and shares with his brother. I remember hearing about a friend of mine, and he became a Christian, not later on, when he was at school. I think he was sort of upper school, sort of secondary school time. And he hadn't been brought up in a Christian family, but he heard the gospel and he was saved. He heard about who Jesus is and what he had done. And as I say, he repented and became a Christian. And he was overflowing with the wonder and the glory of who Christ was and what he had done. And just naturally, he shared with all his friends. And he fully expected all of them to likewise get on board and to follow Christ as well. And he was flabbergasted when they didn't. He thought, why wouldn't you? Because he had just had his life transformed through understanding who Jesus Christ was and what he had done and meeting Christ for himself. That he thought, when anyone hears this message, surely they will be changed as well. But, of course, sadly, he discovered that that isn't always the case. But the point is, out of his enthusiasm, out of his excitement, he shared the gospel with his friends. And that is what Andrew does here. He excitedly tells his brother Simon Peter, we have found the Messiah. We have found the one promised in the Old Testament who would be the Savior of the world. Now you might say, well, that's quite a Jewish concept, the idea of the Messiah. And it is. It's in the Old Testament. All the promises about the Messiah who would be the son of David who would come. But it's also true to say that people today are looking for a Messiah, aren't they? So many people look to political leaders or medical figures or charismatic leaders in different contexts to be the saviour that we need. You can hear it even now as the heat begins rising with the elections in the United States. And people who think that should a certain person come into power, then If they don't say this, they almost give the impression that this is the case, that all the problems would be solved. If only the right person gets elected. If only such and such a person would get into power. In a smaller scale, churches can do this. People can think, if we only get the right pastor, then everything will be all right. Or in a workplace, if only we get the right boss, the right CEO, or in a football team, if we get the right manager, then everything will become better, all will be right again. I'm tempted to pick on particular football teams, but I won't. But that's what people can think. They think, we just need to get the right person, the right leader, then everything will be well. And it doesn't even have to be a leader. It can be single people who think if they just find the right person, then all their problems in life can be solved. All their heartache and grief can be washed away if they just find that special person. I think we all know, don't we, that all those hopes are 99% of the time, I'd say 100% of the time, false hopes. No one person can fulfill all our hopes and dreams. It's not possible. There's only one Messiah, and his name is Jesus. That is the Messiah that we are looking for. And we can tell that to people. When we meet people who are looking for that special one who they think is going to be the solution to their problems, we can remind them, no, there's one Messiah. There's one Saviour. Find him. Seek him. Seek for the bread which doesn't perish. Seek for the water which flows into everlasting life. We too can be like Andrew and tell people we have found the Messiah. Of course, political leaders have their place. Relationships have their place. But they must never be chief place. You will never be happy if that is where you put these things. You will only be truly happy, in the biblical sense of the word, if you put Christ in that place. And that is what Andrew, in essence, in essentials, says to Peter. He says, we have found the Messiah. And we can say the same to others. But this leads to the fourth and last invitation, just stuck on at the end there in verse 43. We could go on further, but I wanted to look at Nathaniel and Philip a little bit more next time, God willing. But look at verse 43 when we see the final invitation. The following day, Jesus wanted to go to Galilee, and he found Philip and said to him, follow me, follow me. That's all Jesus says to this man, Philip, who we'll learn more about in a few weeks' time, hopefully. He just comes to him and says, follow me. And if you want the simplest description of what a believer is in the Bible, it's someone who follows Christ. If you want to know if you are a believer this evening, ask yourself the question, do you follow Christ? Now you might say, well, but I thought a believer was someone who believes on Christ. And that's true. That is why we call believers believers, because they trust in Christ. But do you see, if you truly trust in Christ, if you truly believe on him, then why wouldn't you follow him? And if you are not following him tonight, you're demonstrating that you don't really trust him. Do you see that? If you're not following Christ, if you're not listening to what he has to say and taking on board what he has to teach you, then in what sense do you really trust him? You're not trusting him at all. You're trusting something else, either your own brain perhaps other things which are more attractive and more convenient to you. If we truly trust Christ, if we truly believe on him, we will follow him precisely because we trust him. That's why Jesus said, "My sheep hear my voice and they follow me." And that's the invitation and the challenge that Christ gives to everyone who hears his word. Follow me. And that is really all we're asking other people to do as we share the gospel. We're saying to people, will you follow Christ? Or will you merely follow yourself? Will you follow some other religious individual who is at the end of the day just a man? Will you follow some other philosophy, some other idea which stems from the ideas of a human brain? Or will you follow Christ? Christ who said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." And I can testify, I'm sure many others can testify as well, that if you choose to follow Christ, you will not be disappointed. Life may not go the way you want it to go. Life may not always be easy and comfortable, but there is no better way to live than following in the footsteps of Christ. And as we go through the book of John over the next few weeks and months, trustfully we'll see how that is the case in the lives of many, many individuals in this gospel. But let's close our service. I've already gone on too long. Let's close by singing number 131. 131. "I will sing of my Redeemer and his wondrous love to me. On the cruel cross he suffered from the curse to set me free." So we'll close by singing number 131.